Okay, we're in 1 Corinthians, and we're going to begin in chapter 1, verse 10. Let's bow our heads and pray, and we'll review a little bit and get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your scripture. We do ask that we may hear your message that was given to the Corinthians, that we'd be able to make application for our own lives. Again, we thank you for what we have here in this church, what we have in this word, and thank you for the power of the Spirit that works in our lives. I ask that you continue to lead and guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's just start chapter 1, verse 1, and read the few verses to get started, and we'll just kind of review this. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Again, he's referring right away to his apostleship because it is in question in Corinth. They're questioning that or actually throwing it out. And our brother Sosthenes, and that would be the second synagogue ruler that took over after Crispus left with Paul. And so he's putting right there in the introduction one of the Corinthians themselves that's come along with him as he's writing this letter. To the church of God in Corinth. And remember, that was the fact that they're the church of God, but they're living in Corinth. They're not living the way God wants, but they are the possession of God. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, I believe referring to two different things. One, their position in Christ. They are sanctified, meaning set apart for the purpose of God, and called to be holy, which now is their responsibility. That's their choice. They may not be holy. They're called to it, but they may choose not to do that. So positional sanctification and then temporal sanctification, then in the word called to be holy. Together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, meaning they're not separated from anybody. They should be in line and in step with the others that are also called by Jesus Christ. Then it says, their Lord and ours. Again, reaffirming the fact that it's they're part of a universal body of believers. Verse 3, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for, again, grace and peace is taking a Greek phrase and a Hebrew phrase and combining them in the Christian greeting. I always thank God for you because of His grace given you in Christ Jesus. And in this thanksgiving, the emphasis is on what God has done, not what the Corinthians has done. And that is unique in the sense that other places, like with the Thessalonians, he gives thanks to God and also recognizes them, the people he's writing to, as being faithful. No recognition of their faithfulness, just recognition of God's faithfulness in these verses. I always thank God for you because of His grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in Him you have been enriched in every way in your speaking and in all your speaking and all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. And that means He saw the Spirit come into their lives and change them. They're natural people, but they heard the message. And the message is going to come up even tonight. The power of the gospel. They're normal people, they're average people, they're Greeks. But they heard the gospel, they heard the truth, they believed it, and it changed their lives. They began to live differently. They became saved. And that's what the word confirmed means. He saw it. He says, I know something happened because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. We spoke it, you believed it, and God was faithful. It changed your life. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift. And again, that is charismati, referring to just a gift. We looked at it last week, something that was given to them. The grace there is not referring to the grace of salvation, but the grace that's been poured out into their lives for living and fulfilling God's purpose for them. As you eagerly wait for the Lord Jesus Christ, again, there's your reference there to the return of Jesus. Again, associating the gifts and eschatology. He will keep you strong. That's the same word as confirmed. We saw it confirmed in you, he'd said just previously. And now He will keep you strong. In other words, He will continue to confirm. We'll continue to see. You're not going to lose your salvation. There's nowhere in this book that he's trying to encourage them to regain their salvation. He's trying to encourage them to mature in their salvation. And here again, you can see the word confirmed and strong. He'll keep you strong to the end, teleion, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. And again, the word called, not a predestined, you've got to do this, but a called into fellowship. The fact that you are in Christ is secure. But again, the calling, He's called you into fellowship. Continue to walk in the light, as John says in 1 John, as He is in light, and you'll have fellowship. So that fellowship can be broken, but your position can't change. God, who has called you into His fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. He's going to do His part, and He's calling you to come alongside and join in that fellowship of faithfulness, and you do your part. And thus we begin the book now. He says in verse 10, now there are a few notes here on this first page, which is actually the back page and however you've got it stapled. that go along with this. And I'll just read, let's just read the first like 10, 11, and 12, and we'll see how far we get with this tonight. And we could go quite a ways. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. When he begins in chapter 1, verse 10, he says, I appeal to you, brothers. And you can see on the notes some of the things there. The word appeal is a word that means to entreat or to encourage, and it basically is a polite command. He doesn't come across, and he could just as well put the word, I command you, brothers. But again, there may be some reasons for that. Two main reasons would be, one, his apostleship is in question, and there's no sense throwing around weight that they don't recognize, throwing around an office that they're questioning. So really, if they throw him out as an apostle, this letter's worthless. So he's going with the appeal, the sense a strong appeal. It's very close to a command, but it's a polite command. It's a command with a please on it, if you would. And he's got the authority, but again, they may not recognize it. The other thing is, the whole Christian life, and we've all dealt with this, the whole Christian life is not to intimidate people into obeying, of commanding them to do these 10 rules. You want them, like we've been talking the last few Sundays, you want them to understand it, you want them to internalize it, to believe it, to make it theirs, and to then follow through. And so, instead of a command, I command you to do these things, I appeal, I encourage you, I plead with you, please, let this take effect in your life. Also, the word brothers is there, which puts it, says, I appeal to you, brothers. Again, putting him on a sense equal terms. He doesn't call them children, calls them brothers. So there is this unification. He's in the same place they are. But yet, it has an official sound to it when you read this next part. Brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Almost like the Old Testament prophets used to say, like we read on Sunday, in the name of the Lord, or thus saith the Lord, giving themselves a credit, giving themselves a position, that verifying that what they're saying is truly the word of the Lord. He calls them brothers, but then in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ gives it that official ring. So in other words, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. A little bit of an authoritative ring there. Not just brothers, we should all work together, but we're brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, he's an apostle in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so he is their leader. And he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united. So when he says, after the word that, this is his reason. There's three things listed. I appeal to you that, one, all of you agree with one another. That's the first one. And the second one, so that there may be no divisions among you. So agree with one another. No divisions among you. And the next thing, that there might be perfect unity among you. So those are the three things. Agree, avoid the divisions, and have perfect unity. Again, all three of those are sound similar, but you can see the process in this going about. First of all, the one that says, after he says, agree with one another, is the idea of, is not commanding in a sense uniformity, that everybody does the same thing. If you look down here in the literal Greek, right in the middle of that first page of notes there, the literal Greek says this, in order that the same thing you say all, and not be among you divisions, but you may be having been joined together in the same mind and the same opinion. So the idea there is not that they're going to necessarily all, even Paul writes later on in this book, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, talks about the body of Christ. We all have different parts, we all have different places. So there's got to be a variety. Galatians chapter 2 talks about when him and Peter were gone to the Jerusalem council. Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was an apostle to the Jews. There's a difference there. There's a division, a difference in ministry there. What this is talking about here is not an outward uniformity as much as it is an agreement on the core issues, which really comes up into this next one. Agree with one another so that there are no divisions among you. The divisions is really the definition of what it means to be in agreement. Now, so listen, we've already talked about this before. I want to throw this in again. Doctrinally, we're all striving to come into conformity with the Word of God. But we're all on different levels. We're all looking at it from different ways. And so there's going to be a process that we'll go through, which I believe will take throughout the church age to attain to complete conformity to the Word of God. So doctrine is very important, but yet we've got to consider even then people's their background, their understanding, their maturity, their own life experiences. It's true, but even then, but watch. I don't like the idea of just having, you know, everybody's got to agree at these 10 points of doctrine. Again, we want to have a general base to operate on. But I would hate to be in a church that these were the things that we believed and no one dare question those. For example, if it came from a board of elders, if it came from a hierarchy somewhere, the headquarters that sent down the doctrines, or if it came from the pastor who happened to be in charge, these are the things we're going to believe. We're all pursuing those things. The idea here is not to have, I don't think, a straight across the board doctrine. You're never going to get that. You're never going to get straight across. Everybody agrees on everything. But what this is talking about here, all of you agree with one another, or in the Greek, in order that the same thing you say all, in order that there be no divisions among you. The idea there is do not let divisions creep in. There's going to be discussion. There's going to be things we're pursuing. But what he's trying to get rid of is the divisions. Now, again, there are some things we've got to divide on, and it's coming up in this book. We'll talk about it. There are things that you must divide on, and there are things that if you do not divide on, you are wrong. You need to protect certain things, but there is within this realm the area that we can operate within. The idea comes, though, that watch this word, the division. It says that you agree with one another so that there may be no division. The whole idea of agreeing with each other is to avoid the divisions, and the divisions are speaking of. We've got something written down here in the notes. Where is it at? Oh, yeah, there it is. It's the third paragraph from the bottom. What Paul is talking about is divisions, which is the Greek word. There it is. Schisma is the Greek word right there. Or it's from schismata, or it means schisma, where we get our word schism or division. And the definition is this. It's a split. It's a division. And it's a picture of destruction of unity through force. And was used to refer to tearing a garment or a political faction struggling for power. So in other words, what Paul is talking about here is division. We've got to have divisions. It's part of growing. It happens sometimes after class. You don't agree. You raise your hand. You make a comment. And as we work together in love, we grow. One of us needs to be corrected. Maybe we both need to be corrected. And we continue to grow. So division is part of it. Paul says later on, he's going to say, divisions are necessary for us to decide who has got God's blessing, who's working on God's side. So the whole idea that we all have to be unified or to fear that I might find out that you disagree with me, that's not freedom. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about spies coming in to check and challenge the freedom that Paul was teaching in the experience, the freedom to be in Christ and to be growing. And not just have this false unification of everybody just lockstep together and no one's thinking and no one's growing. No one's debating and no one's coming up with questions. So the division there is not about the fact that we're growing and questioning and searching for the truth as we pursue the scriptures. The divisions is about tearing apart. The divisions is that if someone wants to come in and start ripping things apart because they're political for political gain or as in a government of gaining political power. Let's read this again. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united. The word perfectly united means knit together, used in Mark chapter 1, verse 19 of mending nets. You see a similar word. It's not the exact same word, but the root word is the same. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, you know the word right there. It means God has given apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to prepare God's people, which is a word that means to mend or to reset a broken bone, to prepare God's people for works of service. So we see within that the whole idea of coming together. It's not something, you cannot do this by having a board meeting. You cannot form perfect unity by just saying, no one argue, no one debate, we're all going to agree with this, sign on right here. And don't ever question it. That's the kind of churches that I've been in that I got out of. That's how some of us grew up in that. It's like, don't question the authorities. It's like, if I don't question the authorities, I may never understand this. And so the idea there is we cannot pursue perfect unity by making it a law. One of our legalistic codes in our church is no one disagrees. That is not what Paul's talking about. Because if you mix discussion with love, if you mix questioning and the pursuit of truth with love, you can have divisions in the sense of questions and different groups working together without having divisions politically where you're ripping things apart. I think it's the only way to grow. So Paul is talking here about divisions that are ripping and shredding things apart in the church. So the church in Corinth is being shredded by divisions. And there is no growth. There's no growth. There's no progress. In fact, they're so far off track. By the end of this chapter, he's re-explaining the gospel to them. So let's read this again. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that we may be that you may be perfectly united, watch this, in mind and thought. Mind is the general principles. It means mind. It means the thinking facility. And then thought is the word nome, which means opinion or judgment would be another translation, that you be perfectly united in mind and in opinion, in mind and in your judgment. And so the first one, mind, is the general principles, that we have in our mind the same thing, which then leads to a common judgment. The second word, thought, would refer to, it denotes the special application of the first word, mind. We have in our minds the same things, and so then we have in our lives the application of those same things. So the goal here is divisions that do not rip apart the church, so we can grow to perfect unity, so we can get in our minds the same thing, same truth, and that in our lives we're now demonstrating those same things. And you cannot cause this by just saying, stop having divisions, stop asking me questions, everybody just agree with me. That is not how you enter into the heart of a person, by giving them laws and commands. So what happens here is there are divisions in there, but the divisions are to pull people apart, to have their own political parties, and that's what Paul is saying we need to stop. Stop the division, stop the schisms, so we can get back to a unity, so we can get in our minds what we believe, so that we can all be doing the same thing in our lifestyles. Again, it's amazing throughout this book, when it comes to talking about this first chapter, it's going to be talking about the power of God. It's going to be talking about the wisdom of God. And both of those things tend to drift off into idolatry, or drift off into cultish activities. When what this book is focusing about, the wisdom of God and the power of God in this book, is going to be demonstrated in the daily lives of the first Corinthians. It's going to be demonstrated in the way they live their lives. If we go back to what we talked about the last couple Sundays in church, particularly this last Sunday, our lives, our daily lives, are what God is looking at. Our daily lives is what God is using to reflect His glory in the earth. We sometimes separate, you know, we've got our secular life and we've got our religious or holy life. And this book right here, these people have definitely separated the truth of God from reality. They've got the lives they live, but then they've got their little spiritual philosophy, or they've got their little spiritual demonstration of power that we're going to come up later on in the book. First, it's wisdom and philosophy that they're pursuing, not related to their lives. And then it's the power of God and the manifestation of the spiritual gifts, not related to their lives. And Paul's basic message throughout this whole book is going to be, there is no wisdom, there is no power, unless it is affecting your life. And you see it right here. Perfectly united in mind and thought. Perfectly united in what we think doctrinally, so that it can now come out in our lives and we're now demonstrating those things in the world. He says it again. My brothers. Now he's going to refer to how he learned these things and what took place. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. Now Chloe is a woman. It's a woman's household. So it would appear that she's fairly wealthy. It appears that she's fairly influential. Different pockets in the ancient world would have different ways they treated their women. Typically, the Jewish woman did not have a business and have her own house. And in many Greek cultures, the woman also was separated from the business world. But there were pockets throughout the Greek world, and Corinth was one of those, where Lydia, who had mentioned in Acts, who had her own business, her own purple cloth business, own dyeing business, and sold fabric. So there was pockets where women would go off and have their own businesses. They would have their own servants, and they were conducting their lives in a way that was very similar to the Western world we see today. Chloe is one of those, apparently. My brothers, some from Chloe's household, have informed me that there are quarrels among you. How he was informed, maybe someone came from the church and told him. They have come over and sat down and talked to him about it. It would be something more like this. There is a delegation, as we've talked about, that has carried a letter over, a written document asking questions. That begins, that portion of the book begins in chapter 7, where Paul begins to answer the questions in the letter brought by the delegation. And one of those that's in the delegation's name is Stephanus, who's going to come up here in just a moment. He came over and is sitting there probably with Paul as he's writing this letter. Maybe he's writing it for him. But Chloe's household, this is a report, not a rumor, but a report that he has heard. It may have happened as simply as someone coming across and telling him. It may have happened as they're in the marketplace and Paul's moving amongst the people there in Ephesus. That's where he's at. He's in Ephesus and he's teaching daily. He's also working. He's got his own apron. If we talk about that in Acts, they have their work aprons with them. And maybe in the process of doing business, maybe down in the marketplace, maybe someone came to their place of business where Paul's working. And they said, well, where are you guys from? We're from Corinth. Well, so you know so-and-so. Yeah, I've been so-and-so. Do you know the church? Well, how's the church doing? It may have just simply come up as a report from some people that came from Chloe's household to simply do business, to trade. They were in town. And they began to tell Paul about the things that are going on. They maybe talked about how the synagogue split. They maybe talked about Crispus leaving the synagogue. They may have mentioned Sosthenes, who left the synagogue and joined the church. Well, how's the church going? Oh, they've got quarrels. There's division. You go in there and there's different pockets. And they began to explain this issue to him. And that is how Paul's heard about this. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. Those are just, I don't know how he heard about it. He just gave you some examples, but he heard a report. What I mean is this. Now he says, he describes that there are quarrels among you. There's fighting. There's divisions among the church in Corinth. Well, he says, what I mean, this is specifically what I'm talking about. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas, which is Peter. Still another, who doesn't follow any man, only follows Christ. You know, and Paul doesn't throw that in there as you should all be following Christ. Even that group that's over there is rejecting. And you've seen these people. They reject Peter. They reject Paul. They reject Apollos. They reject all church leadership because I only follow Christ. You can't just follow Christ. Christ came through the apostles. Christ moves through the church. God's work in the world today is through the body of Christ. Just like in the Old Testament, it was through Israel. Today, he's moving through the body of Christ. He's moving through the church. And if you separate yourself from the church, you separate yourself from the body of Christ, and you just follow Christ. We're in the same category as this super spiritual person here, this super spiritual group here. Have no time for the mere people of the church. I'm following Christ. That's not a compliment. You follow the church. You're with a body of people. Well, nonetheless, we're getting into this here in this chapter here just shortly. But one of the problems they've got is philosophy. The Sophia, the wisdom of men. And in the Greek culture in Corinth, and Paul had just come from Athens before he'd come over to Corinth and started the church, they would have groups. They would have a leader like Aristotle or Socrates or people that were living or contemporary of this time. And they would have disciples that had sworn allegiance to them. In fact, you can see right here, look in verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And when he says, were you baptized in the name of Paul, there he's talking about the ideal of swearing allegiance to Paul. When you joined Christ, when you became a believer, when you heard the message, did you swear allegiance to me, Paul would say? You didn't swear allegiance to me. But you see, in Greek philosophy, you see where they're headed with this. In Greek philosophy, you would have a teacher. You would have a leader that you would follow. There was no God out there in Greek philosophy. You know, there may have been some Zeus. They had all the pantheon of gods. But it wasn't like Socrates was a representative of the Messiah. Socrates was a representative of the truth and the way he saw it. And so you would swear allegiance to Socrates. I follow Socrates, or I follow Plato, or I follow whatever your favorite philosopher is. And then you'd get together and you'd argue back and forth with the other philosophical groups. In fact, that was one of the great activities of the day. They had the chariot races and they had the Greek games. They had all these athletic events and things to watch. But they also had debates, where you'd bring together your groups from two people or your two leaders, and they'd just argue. And they'd watch, and they'd be entertained by the argument. And finally, the way you'd win an argument in the ancient world is you'd just finally work the guy into a corner where he had nothing to say. And you'd just shut him up. He could not respond. And you were the champion. You won the debate. Yeah, we'll be back tomorrow night for the rest of this week's championship. And that was part of their activities. And this is one of the warnings that we get many warnings out of this, but one of the warnings here is they heard the gospel message. Paul says, I proclaimed it clearly to you. They believed it. It took effect. They heard the truth. They believed the truth. They internalized it, and God began to change their lives. But they didn't grow. They didn't separate themselves from their society. I don't mean go live in a cave somewhere, but they didn't continue to renew their mind. They took what they knew from what Paul had told them, and they reduced it into what they understood, which is Greek philosophy. And so you can understand why this happened. What they've got right here is they've got four champion debaters, or they've got four champion groups. One follows Paul, one follows Apollos, another follows Cephas or Peter, and another follows Christ. They've sworn allegiance. This is the man I follow, which means I'm against Paul, or I'm against Peter, I'm against Apollos. And what Paul's point here is this. He says, we're all saying the same thing. There's no room for this competition because we are not representing ourselves. Paul does not, he's going to say it here in this chapter. I didn't say it that way. He says, I came to preach Christ and Him crucified. He didn't come and preach Paul. He didn't come and preach his doctrine. Now, there are, and the reason this is working, is there are people that are doing that. There are people doing that today. The competition, and I know you know this, but I know that I have experienced it. There is competition in the Christian church. There is competition among churches. There's competition among pastors. There's competition for people. There's competition for money. It is the ugliest business to be in is the religion business. Believe me, I know that every business is ugly. Everybody's got an ugly job. And there's always the dark side of everything. But I think the darkest side of any business you can get in is the religious business. Look through history. You can just see example after example through history, from the Crusades, the other things going on, things that are happening in our modern world. And it is a shame that in the church of Jesus Christ, that we're following the scriptures, that there's still even, we allow that to happen. There's competition. Now again, there's a place to divide from those that are not teaching the truth, but there's a place to realize it doesn't matter where you go to church. It doesn't matter what you support. If someone else is teaching you, tap into that and learn from it. To think. Again, I know you don't think this, and I hope you don't. But to think that you're going to now come to this church and come to Wednesday night Bible study, and now I am responsible to enlighten you on everything the Word of God has to say, and the only thing you dare listen to is me teaching. And I know you don't think this, but I know some people preach that. I've heard people preach, don't dare waste your time listening to somebody else teach. It's like they'll screw you up. Well, maybe they'll straighten me out. But if you're teaching that kind of stuff, you need to get out and hear some things. But listen, Paul, and you know this because he's not naming false apostles here. Paul, Apollos, Peter, Christ, these people are all united. Indeed, Peter says some of the things Paul teaches are hard to understand. So Peter was admiring Paul. He says, man, he says, I can't wrap my mind around some of the things Paul says. But as you go through this book, you guess what Paul's going to say. He says, I'm not an elegant speaker. Well, what's he referring to? He's referring to Apollos. Apollos came out of Alexandria, Egypt, which was he was Jewish. And in Alexandria, Egypt, they taught the allegorical approach to teaching Scripture. That was the Jewish take on things. Allegorical means everything had a meaning. By the time they got done, there was four meanings for every Scripture. There was the literal meaning, which was really the most worthless of all of them. Then they had the spiritual meaning, was what was really being said. For example, Abraham had 315 trained soldiers in his own house when they went out to attack Chedorlaomer. What does that mean? I believe that means Abraham had 315 trained soldiers and they went out and attacked Chedorlaomer in the first recorded night attack in history and defeated four kings from the east. That's pretty boring. People don't want to hear that. What they want to hear is the spiritual meaning. What does that really mean? Well, the 315 represent, and now fill in the blank. And the victory represents, and whatever, you can apply it wherever you want to. There's also the moral meaning. What does that indicate? So then you'd find a moral meaning to the story. And then you'd have the prophetic meaning, or the eschatological meaning. What prophecy was coming through? And they'd break it down into four meanings, from the literal, the spiritual, the moral, and the eschatological meanings. And a lot of those, they could just fill in whatever they wanted to. In fact, you're never going to see any consistency from teacher to teacher on what the spiritual meaning was. They'd have their own little camps, and Greek philosophy was very prominent in Alexandria, Egypt, combined with Jewish teaching. And that was their style in Alexandria. It grew into the church. Origen, one of the great church fathers from around 200 AD, he wrote volumes. We still have them. I've got them on my shelf at home. Volumes of commentaries out of Alexandria, Egypt, as a Bible teacher. But the thing is, he spiritualizes things into worthlessness. He spiritualizes stuff so that there's no even value to it. He ignores the literal meaning of the scriptures. But that was the style of Alexandria. So they had the allegorical approach. They had the Greek philosophy that was within it. And Apollos was trained in speech. He was a professional speaker. Now, Paul, when he says, I was not a trained speaker, I'm not an excellent speaker, is not saying he talks like a shop teacher. Paul spoke at Athens, at the Areopagus. He spoke in front of the best philosophers, and they listened to him. He was being trained for the Sanhedrin. He was one of the leaders. It says in Galatians, he was advancing beyond those of his own age. He was trained. He was a great speaker. Look what he wrote. I mean, he wasn't a bumbling idiot. But his point is, compared to Apollos and some of the professional speakers, he was not even close. Apollos had the hand motion. He had the eye contact. He paused. Didn't talk too fast. I mean, he did everything that was right. And compared to Paul, so in my point right there, Peter admired Paul because some of the things he says, Paul says, are hard to understand. Paul is so far beyond me. Oh, look at Apollos. Says, I've never heard anybody speak as good. Compared to Apollos, I'm not even worthy to be on the same stage. And so there's mutual admiration among those people, but they all were saying the same thing. They all agreed. And so there's no room for the division. Where'd the division come from? The division came from the Corinthians, who were used to philosophy. They're used to swearing allegiance not to the Messiah. They were used to swearing allegiance to some man and then entering into some kind of debate. And what you're going to see as we continue this chapter, the Corinthians had reduced the gospel message. The wisdom of God has been reduced to a philosophy, to being reduced to debate, reduced to the place that they don't even need to mention the cross. They can explain the gospel without the cross and without the Messiah dying on the cross. Now, if you can do that, you've got the wrong gospel. But they could do that. And Paul is going to come at them because they have done that very thing. They've taken the things they've liked. They've brought into Greek philosophy. They've formed their groups. And the church is messed up. Now, listen, with that thing going on in the church right there, there is no growth. There's no truth. And so there's no maturity. And this church is on its way down the drain, unless Paul can rescue it. And he's having a hard time rescuing it because they refuse to allow the lifeguard, Paul, to come in and save the church. So let's read on here again. There's quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Another, I don't even follow any man. I just follow Christ. And again, the problem with that is they're not seeing the big picture. They do not know where the truth is coming from. Then he says, is Christ divided? No. Was Paul crucified for you? He says, the message isn't even about me. The message is about the crucified Christ. But how can they follow Paul when Christ was the one crucified? Well, they didn't like the crucified part. And so they put that aside. So now we can follow Paul's philosophy or pick out some of the things that we agree with and bring it over to Greek philosophy. So in a sense, they're not following Paul. They've missed Paul's message, but yet they've sworn allegiance to Paul. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Did you swear allegiance to me at the very beginning? Now he goes off on baptism. And this is, you know, some people get bent out of shape on baptism. I believe in baptism. I think as a believer, you should be baptized because of the spiritual significance, the things it represents. I don't believe there's any power in jumping in the water. But I do believe, just like at communion, there's power in understanding the truth. There's a power of an understanding of what God has done for you through the spiritual baptism, through Christ's death and the coming of the Spirit of God into your lives. So I believe in baptism, but what I don't believe in is getting hung up on baptism. Okay, and I'll stop with that. Watch what Paul thinks about baptism. I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. So no one can say that you were baptized into my name. So he says, Paul started the church and he only baptized two people or potentially two families. And he says, after he said, I didn't baptize anybody. But remember, who carried the letter? Stephanus carried the letter. And so apparently, this is just one of those interesting parts of Scripture. Paul says right here, you can say that you were baptized in my name. Okay, I'm thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. Or Gaius. So that no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Then verse 16, that's right. I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. So he says, I only baptized two families or two people. And Stephanus says, Paul, wait, you baptized my family, weren't you? Yeah, it was you. And Paul says, yeah, that's right. Yes, it is. After that, I don't remember. I don't even want to think about it. In other words, where's his records? Where's his documentation? It's like, where's his record book of baptismal certificates? I don't know. I forgot half of them. I don't even remember. In other words, several things we see there, just to fly by this. One, baptism is not about getting with a holy priest and having him dunk you in the water. Because people were baptized in Corinth. He just wasn't baptized by the apostle. Now listen, if I'm in Corinth and the church gets started by the apostle Paul, you know who I want to get dunked by? I want to get dunked by the man Paul. Paul says, it doesn't matter. Whoever, anyone can perform baptism. You don't need certification to dunk someone in the water. What you need, I think, is correct teaching on what is representing and what is taking place already spiritually is being seen in that demonstration. It's an object lesson. I think it's important because Christ told us to do it. He talked about it. The early church did it. But the reason it's important is for the teaching aspect. Just like communion. Why is communion important? Why is having a little cup of juice and a little piece of bread important? There's no power. Now, again, I know some people think there's power in the crumbs in the cup. What is important is that Jesus, do this in remembrance. You must stay focused on the truth. You must stay focused on what took place on the cross. And those are two objects to help you remember those things. Why is baptism important? Some people think there's power in the water. I've heard people, and I've heard all kinds of stuff, and so have you. And I'll give you the classic example. I was at a brethren church, and Paul knows, you know, the group. And I practiced it. It wasn't a problem for me. I thought it was good. They practiced threefold. You got dunked three times. You know, in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And I thought that was good. That was fine. They had their own reasons for doing it. But within that group. And they didn't say very much. Within that group was still a few that believed, like they did back in the 1920s, that you had to be baptized and dunked three times in order to go to heaven. And I know they believe that because I looked at their old records and their old doctrines. And I knew they believed that because they told me that. It's like, you're kidding. Some of them that used to be taught that, they didn't believe that any longer. But it's just interesting that was at one point in church history, and that's just one sample, they believed so strongly in baptism for salvation that they not only believed you had to get wet and go through it, but you had to get dunked, and not only get dunked, you had to get dunked three times. Then you can go to heaven. Now, that's strange, I thought. Paul here is baptizing people. But what his point here is not that. His point here is that he was glad he didn't have any more disciples. Because can you imagine the church at Corinth, if he had a huge mass baptism and they all had sworn allegiance to the Apostle Paul. And now he's got to come back and say, wait a minute, they didn't even understand their baptism. They thought they were swearing allegiance to the Apostle Paul by being baptized to him. So again, several things there, and he mentioned again, the person who baptizes you is not the issue. The issue is your faith in Jesus Christ and what the baptism represents. These people went so far as to use it as a form of swearing allegiance to the man that they were going to follow because they didn't understand the man was a representative of something greater. Anyway, yes, verse 16, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And that opens up our next debate right here. But look at the beginning of verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but, he says, to preach the gospel. Paul says, my purpose for being on earth is not to run around and dunk people in water, but to do something, he says right here, to preach the gospel, to proclaim the truth, to proclaim the message. Because where's the power at? Is the power in getting dunked in the water? If it was, if the power of salvation was getting dunked in the water, then surely Paul should have been around dunking people in the water. You've heard stories of the early church when they take, like Constantine would take his entire army through the river and baptize them before they went to battle so they'd all go to heaven if they died. Is that where they all went down the water, priested up and said something, and they all came out the other side baptized, ready to go to heaven? Why? Because they got wet and the priest blessed them. Well, that's not how a person's saved. They're saved right here by hearing the gospel or preaching the gospel or evangelizing. God did not send Paul to baptize, but to evangelize. And that's what Paul was doing. Not, and then he goes on, and this opens up the next debate, to preach the gospel. So if one, he just got done with the thing about baptism and swearing allegiance to people. He says, stop swearing allegiance to people and follow Christ. But that leads him into the second part of the sentence, that he's been preaching, not baptizing, and he's been preaching not with words of human wisdom. And the word there for words is logos. And human wisdom is simply the word Sophia, or from the word Sophia, which means wisdom. He says, I have not words of wisdom or human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And what is leading up here is there's two messages here. We're going to read this now. Is the Corinthians had taken the gospel message and absorbed it into their Greek philosophy or the wisdom of man. And in absorbing it into the wisdom of man and reducing it to a Christless cross and a the message without the Messiah, it's just human wisdom. Watch this now. For the message of the cross, now he begins to compare this, human wisdom and true wisdom. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And what we've got right here is we've got three things, beginning in verse 18, actually in verse 17, coming up through about verse 25, he's going to begin comparing human wisdom and the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God is going to be called foolishness. In verse 26 through 31, he's going to continue to talk and he's going to try and lead them back to their gospel. And in number 2, chapter 2, verse 1, up into that second part there, second chapter, he's going to then explain to them why their gospel isn't working. In other words, the Corinthians not only are not maturing, they don't even have the message of the gospel to save somebody. The Corinthians cannot even evangelize. Why? Because they don't have the gospel any longer. Let's read this some more. Let's go to chapter 1. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And so when it talks about the perishing, that's those that aren't saved, the pagan, those that haven't received the gospel. And foolishness is going to end up becoming the crowning character trait of the glory of God here. Foolishness in this. This doesn't mean that it's stupid. It doesn't mean that it's not quite ready. It means it's an oxymoron. An oxymoron because what you've got is you've got the Christ, you've got the God-man, you've got the Messiah, and he dies on a cross. There's no sense to that. You've got the hero of the story dies. The one who came to save, the one we're all counting on, vanishes from history and is killed like a criminal. And the human mind cannot get wrapped around that. It's similar to what we talked about on Sunday in the sense that in the book of Job and other places it talks about it, is that God can't be understood. There's things that God has revealed to us that we've got to process and put into our lives. But God is so far beyond us. He's so... it's almost the idea that the agnostics have, that there is a God, but we can't understand him. That we're so finite, we cannot process all that God is in his wisdom. And so because we can't process it, we can't measure God. We can't take a picture of him. We can't put him into the realm. What we understand comes through our five senses. If we can touch it, smell it, taste it, see it, measure it, we now can begin to process it. And this is what we work with. But you see, God doesn't fit into this area. He manifests in this area, but God is outside. So once, for those that are perishing, when you start talking about God outside of our five senses, it's foolishness. We can't process it. And we can get information about God through revelation. We can get information about God as the Spirit of God explains the Scriptures to us and it makes it real to us. But without the Spirit of God, so much of the revelation of God, it's not processable. We can't measure, we can't touch it, and so it's foolishness. So in other words, there's two reasons why the wisdom of God or the gospel of God is foolishness. Is one, the crucified Messiah. It's an oxymoron. It's like saying fried ice. Then it's not ice any longer. It doesn't make sense. And the human mind breaks down. Thus, the gospel message is foolish. Also, the wisdom of God is foolish because we can't measure it. We can't touch it. It's so far beyond us that since we can't, many people live this way, since we can't perceive it, It's not true. Since we can't see it or measure it, it doesn't exist. And so we go back. The message of the cross, the crucified Messiah, is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's an oxymoron. It doesn't make sense. And they can't wrap their mind around it. But to us who are, oh man, look at this verse. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So this explains, it's almost like we're back in the book of John. This explains so much about where we live. If you understand and accept Jesus Christ by faith, you enter into God's plan. The Spirit of God comes in your life. The Word of God begins to be revealed to you. You renew your mind. All of a sudden, you've entered into the power of God. It's changed your life. You begin to understand by the power of the Spirit, and you begin to formulate your thinking, your lifestyle, who you are, your very character, into the image of Christ, and you are experiencing the power of God. Now, explain that to an unbeliever. They can't understand it. It's foolishness to them. And so you're on two different levels. It says, it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved. Now, what does that mean? And again, this fits. There's not a problem with that. That's exactly what it means. And it fits with our doctrine perfectly. We are being saved. But I thought the very reason that I could understand the gospel and it wasn't foolishness to me that it was the power of God was because I was saved. And again, now we come back to this whole thing. You are still in process. One of the faults of the church, one of the problems of teaching the Word of God is that many churches, many denominations, many people who teach have stopped with the salvation message. Once you're saved, yahoo, you're in, you go to heaven when you die. As if that's the whole purpose of the Christian life. I don't want to go to hell. Now that's a good place to start. I mean, that's the reason why I got saved. I didn't get saved because I loved God. I mean, I know some of you did, you're all holy and perfect and stuff. I heard the message, I didn't want to go to hell. It's like, I don't care who it is, who's going to get me out of hell? Jesus, all right, I don't want to go to hell. So you can talk about how you love the Lord and how you were, but I came to Christ because of the threat of hell. And so I was saved. Positionally, I was saved. But that wasn't the end. And some of you think, well, congratulations, you're going to heaven. Well, what a great relationship you have with God. You love God? Yeah, He saved me from hell. I mean, that's almost going back to the very beginning. What do you know about God? He's got power enough to save me from hell. But you have no relationship. During your life, you continue to grow, you continue to develop, and thus, now, even today, in our lives, we are being saved. We're not saved completely yet. Now, you know what I'm saying here? Maybe not. Let's stop. My salvation positionally in Christ is complete. I am going to heaven because of faith in Jesus Christ, because of His work. That phase is over. It's in the past. It's happened. It can't change, I don't think. But yet, when I look at my life, and I look at the Word of God, and I see in the epistles, as Paul writes, so many things he wants me to do, and so many things I'm understanding, and yet so many things that God is doing in my life yet that I'm still growing into, I realized that I am going to heaven, but yet today, Galen still is a long ways away. From what? Of being Christ-like. Of being mature. And so now today, I am in the process of being saved. Well, that will never fully occur. You'll never fully, even Paul says, not that I've already obtained perfection, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Philippians. Ultimately, is the day we do enter heaven, we do enter into the spiritual realm, or the Bema seat of Christ, where you are glorified and your salvation is complete. Spirit, soul, and body, if you would. It's the three phases of salvation. Phase one is your salvation of your spirit, or the salvation of eternal life. Phase two is the salvation of your soul, or the salvation of your mind. That's what we're doing. We're renewing our mind. I'm in the process of being saved today. But no matter how hard I work today, I cannot be saved from my physical body of the sin nature that abides within me on this side of eternity until I lay down this body. My body is glorified, resurrected into a spiritual body, and I enter in and I see Christ as He is, and I am now in a glorified state. Then I will be saved completely. So yes, I am saved positionally. I'm now working on renewing my mind and thinking like Christ, becoming mature, becoming Christ-like in my life. But ultimately, the day is going to come where I will enter into complete glorification, and then I'll be able to say, The salvation process is over. Does that make sense? I'm not saying, when we read this, I'm not saying I'm not saved yet, but you can say that. I mean, I've heard people preach that. They start their message by saying, your pastor is not saved yet. And of course, oh, what do you mean? I have been in churches where the pastor wasn't saved in the sense that he didn't know Jesus. I have sat through those. But what he's trying to get at, the pastor's trying to get at, was the fact that, yes, I've accepted Christ and I'm going to heaven when I die. I'm in the body of Christ. I'm saved. I've been born again. But I am still in the salvation process. And all of us are. So it's interesting. I think that jumps right out there like that. Let's with that in mind. Watch this. For the message of the cross is foolishness perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is, in a sense, it still is the power of God. It still is not just powerful enough to save you and put you in heaven. It is still today the power of God that is still in the process of saving you. The only reason you can come and confess your sins and continue in the plan of God is because of the power of the cross. It all hinges on the power of the cross. Now, we talk about this in the sense that you come to the cross and get saved. Then, in a sense, you enter into the plan of God. And that's a good analogy. And we find out who we are in Christ and we grow and mature. But yet, at the same time, this chapter is indicating that you come to the cross, but you never leave the cross. The cross and its application and the meaning, it just continues to unfold in your life. And the power of the cross is still yet today the power for your salvation. Well, for it is written. And now he's going to quote out of Isaiah, and it's a promise, a prophecy in Isaiah, through Isaiah. God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. And again, the wisdom, that's the Sophia, that's the worldly philosophies, that's everything that man can see and measure and reason and argue back and forth about. Destroy the wisdom of the wise, that's the wise men. The intelligence of the intelligent, I will frustrate. And even as you look at the scriptures, even as you look at salvation, I mean, so many things you can think about. One, frustrating the intelligence of the intelligent. The idea that God, who is perfect, will accept people who do good things. And so then if you do enough good things, God's going to accept you into heaven. It's like, no, that's not the way. God doesn't save good people. God saves those who accept His Son. It's like, well, that doesn't make sense. That's not intelligence. And so the intelligence of man is reason all these ways that God is, but it is not accurate. And all that wisdom and all that intelligence gets frustrated when the plan of God enters in, when the wisdom of God is figured in. All of man's wisdom is frustrated. It's incomplete. It's not finalized. It doesn't see the big picture. It's a prophecy out of Isaiah. Then Paul says, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And he attacks, in a sense, two groups right here. The first word, I believe, is the general term. Where is the wise man? Where is the Sophia man? Where is your man? Present your man. And then he addresses two groups, most likely, because it says, where is the scholar? And that's a Hebrew word. That's a reference to a Hebrew phrase. It means the Jewish expert in the law. So realize, and we know this because Sosthenes, the guy that's writing the book with him here, plus some other guys here we know, they came out of a synagogue. They're actually Jews that left the synagogue. And so some of these Jews that are in the church, that were in the synagogue, are wrapped up in Greek philosophy because they're living in Corinth. They bought into the Greek system. And so he challenges them. He says, where's your expert in the law? Bring him in. And then to the Greek or the pagan, the heathen, he says, where's the philosopher of this age? So he says to the Greek, he says, where's your philosopher? He says to the Jew, where's your expert in the law? Bring him in. He says, and whatever they present from the worldly viewpoint is going to be frustrated. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And how he's made it foolish is the fact that that's how we're designed. We're incomplete without the wisdom of God. We have wisdom, we have an understanding, but it is incomplete. And when God reveals His wisdom and His plan, all the details of man's philosophy come up incomplete, or in this sense, are made foolish. Verse 21. For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him. Now, you understand what that's saying? That's similar to Romans chapter 1. That God is there, God's wisdom has been made available, at least much of it has been made available, but through the wisdom of the world, the five senses, you're not going to tap into it. For since the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Again, foolishness doesn't mean that it was stupid. It was ridiculous. And I've, you know, you've probably been around this too. People say, well, you know, Christians are foolish. It says right here, we are supposed to be foolish people. It's like, no, read Proverbs. We're not supposed to be foolish. This is not Paul saying. Again, Paul is using Greek words here. He's using, and we've mentioned it a couple weeks ago, he's using words like Sophia, and he's using words like foolishness, and he's using other phrases in here that he never uses again. They're not necessarily, they're Greek words. In fact, they're Greek philosophy words. But they're words that he doesn't use in his gospel presentation, nor in his apostolic writing. But why is he using them here? Because the Corinthians have taken his gospel, brought it over here and placed it in Greek philosophy and started using terms like Sophia and foolishness and all these other terms that are not words that he normally uses, but they've now twisted the gospel. So to communicate with the Corinthians, Paul reaches into their philosophy and starts grabbing these Greek words, bringing them back over and forcing the lineup with the gospel. He hasn't changed his message. He's just taken their words and he's actually changing definitions and realigning them so they line up with the gospel. Watch this again. Where's the wise man? A general term. Where's the scholar? A Jewish term. Where's the philosopher of this age? The pagan term. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. And the foolishness of what was preached is not, again, something foolish and ridiculous. The foolishness of what was preached was something from the eternal realm, something from the spiritual realm, something, as Paul writes other places, was a mystery hidden with God. It was absolutely true. The world, the foundation of eternity was based on it. But man can't see it with his five senses. And so when the foolishness of God, or the wisdom of God from eternity is presented to man, it's perceived by men as foolishness because they don't understand it. Similar to, you know, a third grader sitting in a calculus class. Well, what did the teacher say today, son? It was foolishness. He was doing math with the alphabet. Oh, well, who's got the problem there? Well, the teacher's not foolish. He's just so far above the third grader that the third grader has no idea what he's talking about. Thus, the third grader would describe to his other friends at recess, that teacher's foolish. No, that teacher's so far beyond you, you have no idea what he's doing. And thus, right here, it means the same thing. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached. And so what Paul is preaching, or what we preach, what we present, is the eternal truth of God presented to men. Yeah, it's foolishness to them. Oh, well, that just means you're at the third grade level, and we're talking not our own wisdom. We're talking about a revelation that is presented, is so far beyond you. The only way you're going to understand it, and we've talked about this before, is when the Spirit of God reveals it to you, and you accept it, or you believe it. And when you accept it and you believe it, that Spirit comes in and now indwells you. And now it's a free-for-all to get through that Word of God as fast as you can as the Spirit reveals it to you. And the Spirit of God continues to show you things that previously could not be understood, which is really exciting. Which leads us to the idea here of the church or the believers being a supernatural people with the Spirit of God revealing these things and continuing. Notice what he's talking about here? He seems to be talking about wisdom, but that's not his choice. He's taken their foolishness of their man's philosophy. They think they're so wise. They've been ripping Paul. They've been blasting Paul. Paul's not lining up with what we believe. And they're over here using their pagan philosophy to describe God. And Paul says, and including the gospel, Paul says, you've destroyed it. We're continuing here. Continuing with the idea of the Jews and the Greeks. We mentioned it beforehand where he says the scholar and the philosopher, the expert in the law and the Greek philosopher. Now in verse 22. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. So, what is taking place here? The Jews demand a miraculous sign. They did that to Jesus. They said, show us a sign. Show us a wonder. Show us that you're the Messiah. Again, that falls into idolatry in the sense that they want him to do something on demand. We want you to do something for us that will demand. We'll tell you what we want to see. People still do that today. They want the power of God to be used for them and what they want. They'll name it, put it in line what we want God to do for us. It's a simple materialistic form of idolatry. Here, the Jews demand a miraculous sign. They want to see something to convince them that this is the Messiah. Well, as it says later on in here, a stumbling block to the Jews. Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews. And Jesus, it's almost, you know, in a way, it's almost comical. They said, show us a sign. The only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah. What of the Jonah? 3 days in the belly of the whale. He says, give us a sign. I'll give you a sign. And what he was saying, the sign I'm going to give you is the crucified Messiah. How's that for a sign? That's the only sign you're getting. Here's your Messiah. Well, prove something to us. Okay, watch. I'll die on the cross. It's like, that's foolish. And so it says right here, the Jews demand a miraculous sign and the Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews. Yet today it's a stumbling block to the Jews. Your Messiah came. Who was he? Jesus. Well, he was crucified. Yeah, that's your Messiah. It's like, can't accept that. Our Messiah rides a white horse. He conquers the enemies and establishes the kingdom of Israel. He doesn't die on a cross. So it was a stumbling stone to the Jews. But yet it goes on and says, and foolishness to the Gentiles. And why was it foolish to the Gentiles? The same idea. It doesn't line up with their understanding of their definitions of God or the philosophy, and we've been talking about that. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. They look for wisdom in the sense that it's something that applies and fits in with what they think. It's interesting right here. You could potentially break this into the Eastern world and the Western world. And I've thought about this several times. I don't know if I'm absolutely convinced of this. But the Eastern world, Eastern Hemisphere, they're into the signs. You get into Greece and you get over into Europe and into the Western world, say, there's all your wisdom, there's all your universities, all your kind of looking for wisdom. And now, where we are today, we are in this age of science. And why can't we accept God? Why can't we accept the gospel? Well, it doesn't make sense. You can't explain it so that lines up with science, but it's philosophy. And so both of these, the miraculous signs or the intellect, both of those can derail people from the truth of the Word of God. And I think we see that even in our culture. I think we got both of these happening in our culture today. Power, the signs and wonders, people distracted by that. People distracted by the philosophy of the secular humanists and all the different things taking place. They're distracted. They can't see the truth. Jews demand a miraculous sign and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. And we've got to quit right there. That's kind of the end of a section. A couple of verses up and read it again next time, which will be, I think, the Wednesday. The Wednesday after we get back, I think, is that the 4th of July? So we won't be meeting then either, because we're all going to be at fireworks. So it'll be the week after the 4th of July. We'll pick this up again and re-explain some of those things, realign them. And there's three things taking place right there. As Paul's answering that debate of the wisdom issue, there's three things taking place where that leads on into chapter 2. I'll pray and then we will be done. If you have any questions or insights, please. I know there's many other things in those verses and things you might have seen that would be worth mentioning at least. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your scripture. We do especially thank you for the Spirit of God who reveals the truth to us, who shows us these things. We thank you for the cross. It is the power of our salvation for eternity. But Father, even yet today, the cross is our power for life, that we continue to grow and understand who we are in Christ and what Jesus Christ has done, especially as we understand you and your plan. Father, I thank you for these things and ask that we might be faithful, that we'd respond to the calling you've given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Questions, thoughts, opinions? Anybody learn anything? Repeat of everything you have. Tom.
There's some popular books out right now. One is called God Delusion and Belief on God.
Okay, what's it about?
You can be real popular, especially amongst the secularists. But I was kind of thinking about that because he said that he's almost certain there is no God.
Okay. Right.
You cannot prove absolutely that there is not a God. You cannot do that.
Right.
And we have arguments to prove that there is. It seems like the other side is just what this says here. They just can't see it.
Exactly. Yeah, especially when you look at Romans 1, when it talks about God's made it plain. I mean, that's just general. This is talking, I think, more about special revelation that, you know, through the Spirit, things are taking place. Or Romans 1, where there, I can see why you'd miss special revelation because, you know, it takes, you know, the Spirit of God. But to say there is no God, it's like we're very unique in the history of the world to have a call. I mean, you look back at the ancient world, and there were no atheistic society. I'm not like I call myself a scholar, but you don't go through the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Egyptians or around the world and find ancient cultures or any cultures until the modern days that rejected the whole concept of God. I mean, God is so logical that that's part of a culture is to embrace the concept of God. And here we are, you know, it's like, which means we might be in that area one of the lowest societies in the history of the world, that we are that low in our intellectual wisdom and our reasoning ability that we can reason away the logic that there's a God, which is kind of scary to be here in the midst of that culture right now. It's like, because that's us. I mean, so that's why we believe in the rapture. Come, Lord Jesus. Anything else? Thoughts? We leave Sunday morning. July 3rd, I think. Or 2nd, something like that. So we'll be gone 3 full weeks. We start in Jerusalem. And I think we have our base is going to be in Jerusalem, in the Arab quarters. And there's a college there that we'll be going to. We're staying in a hotel that's owned. The college owns a couple hotels, and we'll be staying there. And I think we go on like day trips. I think a lot of stuff will be going to the college, looking at some things, and coming back to the hotel. But there'll be a couple times where we're going to go, like I know up to the Masada or up to Galilee, the Golan Heights, where we've got us packed for overnight. We'll go up there and stay on a. There's some kind of a, what they call them, like little houses, little rooms on the shore of Galilee, which kind of sounds kind of fun. And bungalows is what they call it. And we'll stay in a bungalow, and then we'll travel up there, and then stay overnight, and look at some other things, and we'll come back to our base there in Jerusalem at the college. So, they're professors from the Jerusalem University. It's called the Jerusalem University College. I think so. The material that we're reading right now is, it talks about the Messiah being Jesus in different places. It talks about the class, the things, it's kind of interesting. And I'm trying to figure out some way that I can communicate it to you without being like, you know, just a terrible presentation. The material I'm using is very good. But what we're studying right now, and I think we're going to continue to study, is the trade routes in Israel. What? Yeah. And so the whole thing is based on geography, on the mountains, the hills, the valleys, you know, how the land's laid out. And from that, and it makes it, as further they get into it, it's like, my gosh, this is so important. You know, I mean, it's like, what? The trade route? Oh, my gosh. I thought we were going to like look at like buildings and cool stuff. Maybe find some coins or something. But, you know, without going into it, I could right now, because that's what I've been studying the last 2 or 3 days, is the different trade routes. If we would open your Bible and not go to the back of the Bible where the last book of the Bible is, the book of maps, and you can see that there's, you look at the hills, the topography, and you can see the different trade routes. And all those battles, all the way through history, have always been in certain locations because they're fighting the different, from the, if it's the Moab or the Ammonites or the Arameans or the Assyrians coming out, or Egyptians, they're all trying to contain control these trade routes because that's where their money comes from, that's where their military can move. And someone would come in and take those trade routes from them, and they'd retreat back to Egypt, and then there'd be the time of David. And David, it's, and I've never seen it before, but what David did, and as it's like, I don't know if David did it that way, but then you follow the battles that he fought, he was just picking off the trade routes. And as he went across and got Ammon, then some people came down from the north because they didn't want to lose their territory. He moved up north and took them out, and then by the time he dies, Solomon's got controls those trade routes, and Solomon went crazy making money because they controlled that whole area. And that was a time where the Egyptians and the northern empire had kind of shrunk back, and so David and Solomon just controlled all of that. And then these other nations began to grow in power, Again, of course, we get the spiritual side of it because Israel is shrinking away from God. These other nations are gaining in power, come and start crushing and controlling those trade routes, and even in times of, you know, trouble and poverty and different things like that. So that's enough of that right now. But that's the basis, and we got to get this homework done before we get to there. And we sit down in the college class, and they start. It's a 4-hour class. It's a graduate class. So I could flunk vacation. And if I can flunk vacation, you know there's a little lady at home that's scared silly. Yeah, she's like, Galen, what am I going to do? Because, you know, in college, we were married for the last couple of years in college. And so we got all of our homework done. But some of us did twice the homework, you know, and different things like, you know, wrote different papers. It's like, you know, some of us are better at certain things. And it's like, well, that paper's done. Hand that in, you know. And so, and I was a shop teacher, so all I needed was a C to get a job and just get a certificate. You know? Like I said, one of the models I'm trying to teach boys at home is mediocrity is underrated, you know. So, but yeah, it's going to be fun, and it's going to be a class. It's some of those things that you just don't, you know, you're going to have some free time and stuff, but you know you're not just going to get there, going to take you from tour shop or you know, tourist, you know, what do you call those, gift shop to gift shop. There's several things to see. There's other things I've been reading about, and I don't want to bore you, but there's so many things. I was studying the Jewish quarter. Jerusalem is divided into four quarters. There's a Jewish quarter, which is just south of the Western Wall. And I've got a page on the website, our website I've been looking at, that it takes a picture of that wall every 20 minutes. So it's got a camera there, and you get every 20 minutes just refresh. You see people coming and going. It's got the time there. And so if I share that, I'll be there in a week or so. I'll be there. I'll be jumping down in this. And you go, oh, look at the guy right there. Look at the guards taking him away. but as I was studying that, there's several places that, you know, I've never even heard of. It's one of those things like, why hasn't someone told me about this? But there's the burnt house, which is one of the priestly houses in the rich quarter of Jerusalem from 70 A.D., where all the wealthy people lived, which were the priests. And it's burnt, but there's still the wooden floor is still there, and they've excavated it out, and they found a name of who owned the house, and they go back in records, and it was one of the names of the priestly families, and in some of the writing, it's mentioned as being a very, very corrupt family in the priesthood that was just ripping the people off. And so it's just, that's from 70 A.D. And they found coins there from 68 and 69 A.D., but no more. I mean, it's like they stop right there, which gives verification. There's part of the wall from when the Babylonians came in Jeremiah's day. The gate they came in, they believe that they've still got the part of the tower there. When they excavated, they found Babylonian arrowheads and Jewish arrowheads just covering that area. So you're looking right there, you know, again, I'm not there yet, but it's like, there it is right there. There's the battle scene right there of when they came through the gate. Hezekiah. You know, if you remember, the Assyrians came down from the north in like 700 B.C., 721 B.C., came down, and they dispersed the northern 10 tribes. They just destroyed Samaria and sent the northern 10 tribes off and dispersed them. Well, a bunch of the Jews from the northern 10 tribes, and of course, they fled down into Judah, down to Jerusalem. Help Hezekiah, help Hezekiah. He was the king. And so Hezekiah's got this huge influx of people running across the border. And so they had to expand, and plus the Assyrians, their next stop is Judah. So Hezekiah talks about having to extend the walls, and there's a verse in Isaiah that says they counted the houses and built the wall. And there's a couple of verses. Like, well, they've got that wall. They found the wall, and actually what they did, they said they just tore through the houses and just to put a wall here to try and get these people inside. It's like, why'd they have such a huge expansion of Jerusalem around 720 B.C.? Well, everybody's running from Israel down into Judah, and there's that wall still remaining there. It talks about how big it is, and you can go see that. And so it's just, those are just some things. It's like, I never knew that. I mean, I taught all the way through the book of Isaiah. No commentary said anything about that, or at least that I picked up on. And so I want to go back and teach again so I can say, and thus this picture or something, you know. It's a lot of work to do just to teach through the book of Isaiah just to show you that picture, but we may do it. But anyway, there's several things I'm looking forward to seeing that we can go through. And then we'll see Masada, and we'll see, hopefully, one of the things I'm most excited about, I want to get some good pictures of, is the gates of Hades. We talked about up in the Golden Heights, where we talked about when Jesus took his disciples up before the graduation ceremony, and says, you know, they're standing on the rock, and he says, upon this rock, I'll build my church, and he's standing right there on the gates of Hades, which was one of the number one pagan shrines, And he's saying, I'm going to go into every culture. And every he's outside of Israel. And he's standing in pagan territory. He took the disciples into pagan territory a few months before the cross and says, upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. You know, these Jewish boys are just terrified to be outside of Israel and at a pagan shrine. It's like, what does God think of us being here at this pagan shrine? I'm telling you, I'm building my church. And from that point on, the church began to spread around the world. And actually, even throughout history, has gone into the pagan shrines, converted them into church buildings, and taken over societies. Not by force, not by the military, but by simply proclaiming the truth. It's one of the greatest prophecies in the Bible is Jesus with 12 disciples, one of whom is going to betray him, looks at him and says, upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. And those were the ones that went out and did it. Took that small group. And I mean, it's not the power of the disciples. It was the power of his word saying, this is what we're going to do in the next 2,000 years. And thus, here we are on the other side of the globe in Iowa. You know, it's like, how did we get here? Because he says, we're going to go into every society, every culture, and build the church. And the truth just keeps spreading. So that's one thing I definitely want to see. And there'll be many things, and I'll try and get some pictures and stuff like that. Any other questions? Any advice? Man, we're reading travel advice. We've never done something like this before, you know. Jeffy was telling us all kinds of stuff about getting ripped off. Man, I'm scared to go over there. So I bought one of those things today with little straps. It fits down inside here if there's everything in there. So I got that. I got a little bag for my camera. Yeah. I got a passport, yep. Tony's making copies of those tonight, getting that all organized. So I know you're going to get over there. I know what's going to happen. I'm going to get over there, and when I get back, it's like I'm going to want to go back again and see it a second time. Because the first time is just going to be like trying to figure out where you're at. Then you get back and you think about it. In a couple of years, I'm going to want to go back just to retrace the steps and see it again and understand it. So you're going to understand a little bit, but I think the second time I'm really going to understand it. Yeah, exactly. Have a church service over there. Yeah. And I don't know about you guys. Whenever I go somewhere, you know, like me and Tony go somewhere, as a parent, you spend the whole time saying what? We got to show the kids this. We got to get the kids here. It's like, so I'm sure we're going to be seeing a bunch of stuff. Man, we got to bring the kids over here and show them this stuff. They'll be staying at your house. No, they're going to Colorado. They're going to go. Now I figure we just bring over and drop them off in Ottawa and they just pass them around for 3 weeks. We'll pick them up on Sunday. Yeah, just work that out amongst yourselves. Now they're going to go out to Colorado and stay out there with some friends, and they'll see Paul for a while too. And they'll be back here for a week, I think. That's a Tony question. I know they're taken care of. Well, thanks for coming, and we'll see you guys. And I will miss being here. I will miss being here. We'll see you guys in a few weeks. Yeah. We have there's computers there on campus. I might just wait and bring you the video. Yeah, I'm going to try. It'd be nice to put together some kind of a fast-paced, fun presentation with a lot of pictures and some information, you know, this is me and Tony at a cafe, this is me and Tony here, but, you know, some real cool pictures and some information and the thing is, what I'm excited about is that it's actually professors. I mean, you're going to spend an hour in the classroom in the morning, and they're going to, I guess, talk to you, and then they'll take you out and show you that, and there's three tests. I mean, there's going to be three tests that we got to take. And, you know, you think about, oh, well, it'll probably just be something just light, keep us focused. No, wait, there's people there taking graduate credit. They're getting 4 graduate credits. So these aren't going to be like, you know, what city are we in, you know, and what was the big building that the Jews used to worship in? What was that called? You know, it's like, going through these maps, it's going to be like, I mean, these maps may just be just, you know, I may never teach the Bible again. It's like, I have no idea what I'm talking about. So thanks for coming. Thank you. And don't miss Sunday. Pastor Tom is going to be here.